As we turn to the Gospel according to Mark, from the beginning of chapter 3, it would be good to recall in our minds the words of Jeremiah 17. The heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? Because this passage is going to illustrate the purest religious people as they thought, upholding something that they felt it was in the interest of God to uphold, the Sabbath day, and seeing no inconsistency with hating and planning to destroy Jesus, actually on that day, and going out in order to counsel and take advice with others how they might destroy him. We can have these ideas that this or that doctrine should be paramount. And in the sense that the Lord Jesus said about the Pharisees, whatever they teach, do, but don't follow their ways. So it is that the doctrines that we hold so dear, we are to hold to be dear indeed, but not to transfix them with the evils that our heart considers. For example, we may hold the doctrine of election. There may be others elect about whom we wouldn't use the term. And if they wouldn't use the term, we might think that perhaps they were only second-class citizens. But the heart is wicked. The Lord will choose whom he will. And he doesn't. There are those who hold the doctrine who scarcely live it. And those who are elect, that they don't know it. We have to be careful. Do the things that are right. Uphold the things that are right. But not to undo them by the way that we go about things. So with that warning in mind, and considering that this passage is a continuation of the end of chapter 2, because the Pharisees were challenging the Lord Jesus about his use of the Sabbath day, particularly to heal. And the previous chapter ends with the words, "The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath." Matthew, quoting the same words, uses the same words, but our translators in that passage have chosen to substitute the word "even" for "also." Sometimes those two words are synonyms, sometimes they're not. But in this particular case, if you read Matthew, "Therefore the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." It's the same word in Greek, so it has to be a synonym. Well, let's prepare our hearts by thinking of the Sabbath day. And I invite you to turn with me to Genesis and the beginning of chapter 2. Now, this is the first mention of the Sabbath in the Bible. And while there is no law, it's sometimes referred to by theologians as a law, the law of the first mention, that the first mention of something in Scripture is likely to define its future use. So with that in mind, we'll look at Genesis 2 and the first three verses. "Thus," this is creation, isn't it? "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had made. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. So it is a day of blessing. As the Lord was blessed by observing the goodness, the excellency of his work, the variety of it, of just, if I may use the expression, sitting back and enjoying it. So he has appointed these things for man. And while God did not need to rest from weariness, he did need to, he didn't need to, but he chose to rest, that he might thoroughly appreciate, thoroughly enjoy, thoroughly watch, thoroughly look at all that he had made. If we move on many years to Exodus 20, the Ten Commandments, there is more said about this particular commandment than any other. And in Exodus 20 and verse 8, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work. Now, plucking the corns, that was interpreted by the people of Jesus' time as working. Healing the sick, that was working. And you can see something of the way it's gone askew because the intention here is obvious. The seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. Some people have argued from that expression, nor the stranger that is within thy gates, that seeing these commandments were given to the nation of Israel, the keeping of the Sabbath only applies to them. Of course, we say this is part of the moral law and is always and everywhere relevant. But in this case, there's an even more convincing argument, inasmuch that it was a creation ordinance. The Lord blessed the Sabbath before mankind had got anywhere other than just being created. It precedes any work that they did, and therefore is applicable to all their descendants, all mankind, whoever they are. And the verse and passage finishes in verse 11. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. The word Sabbath means rest. And the Sabbath is given for man to rest. Clearly, deeds of necessity, like eating and drinking and so on, and all the preparation needed, and works of mercy, like hospital, and dealing with people who are suddenly ill, these come within any unarguable meanings of the Sabbath. But of course, lest we spoil it, we should do those things that we can do on other days in order for the necessary living of the Lord's day itself. Now, the Sabbath day means rest, and we do not use it to the best advantage if we do not rest. Jesus mentioned in the last chapter that we studied in Mark that the priests, of course, do not rest on the Lord's day. They, in inverted commas, profane the Lord's day. That wasn't in Mark 2, but they work on the Lord's Day. And so must those who are involved with preaching the gospel and other things to do with the church. But it is a day of rest at its heart and should be valued for that. And of course the Pharisees did that outwardly. The Sabbath day also is hallowed. It's made holy. It's for man, but it's for man to direct his hearts to God. It would be worth just looking at Exodus 31 and verse 17 for the use of one particular word that occurs there. I'm using the wet Bible that got left out in the rain and all the pages. Doesn't matter how often they're used, stick together. So there we are. But in Exodus chapter 31 and verse 17. Keeping the Sabbath. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. Now there it's speaking of they especially, but not limited, you see. You don't have to read that it's limited to them in it. But it is one of the special ties that the people of God can do to show their devotion to the Lord. It's a sign between me and the children of Israel, and that's us as their inheritance. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested, and this is the word, and was refreshed. Again, because we know it wasn't through weariness, it has to be that he reviews in his own mind all the purposes for which he'd made the world, and it does him good, so to speak. And all our meditations, which we're free to do on the Lord's Day, because we have the time, is to give us that special relationship, to enjoy that sign between us and God, and refresh our souls. Not only by looking at creation, but especially by spiritual things. And so it is that the Lord Jesus says, and again, you can just look it up, it's not easy, not difficult, Matthew 11 and verse 28, very famous words. Come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I will be your Sabbath. Take my yoke upon you, and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest. What sort of rest? Ye shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy. I think he's getting at the Pharisees here. And my burden, though it be a burden because of sin, is light, it relieves. I'm not going in detail here to the transition from the seventh day to the first, but you do have a clue of it here, that the Lord Jesus himself is that rest. And the true rest will come, not to people who just outwardly keep the Lord's day as the Pharisees, but those who seek the Lord Jesus with their heart on that day. Learn from him, learning from the scriptures from him, and we shall find rest, and how we need it, rest unto our souls. So there's just a little clue there of the transition to Christ, to the transition of the Lord's day, the day on which he rose again, and it's a similar sort of translation as that which we, of transition, as that between that which was made concerning observing the Passover and that moving on to communion. But it's that sort of a transition. So the Lord of the Sabbath, Lord because he is God, but Lord because he is man, the mediator, made to be one who should fulfill those things that were given to man. Therefore, the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. What he's saying is, I know what I'm talking about, and you may take it from me that these things that I do and teach are as they are determined from heaven, and that you would do well to remember that the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. In a silly way, thinking of children of Christian parents who have turned away, they will have reasons for turning away from the Christian's faith. May not be their parents' fault. They have to take their own responsibility, and it is their perception. But you can see how their perception might be that we were sacrificed to the Lord's day. We couldn't play with other children. We couldn't do all sorts of things because we had to go to church. And I only say that because the children in whose hearts the Lords are working will love the things, seeing they are the very best, that their parents love. And therefore, if they do anything different, they must take the responsibility. But I wanted you to understand the force that the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. Man wasn't to be sacrificed from things of love, from things of mercy, from things of necessity, or any other thing that's similar. He weren't to be sacrificed to the Sabbath. I should perhaps have mentioned, because I have sometimes found it to be true, that you forget things that you ought to have done on a weekday, and suddenly you need to do them on the Lord's Day. You think to yourself, I haven't got it right. But it doesn't matter, because normally you would get it right, and you believe you should, and you've forgotten, and the Lord forgives. But you see, these are the gentle ways in which the Lord's Day, in order that it should be rest unto our souls, should be observed. So, this was still a major issue, and so Jesus entered again into the synagogue. We're told by Mark, I think it's chapter 6, it is chapter 6, that it was another Sabbath. We're not to be thinking, and by that I think it implies that it was not that very day. It might have been a week, it might have been 2 weeks later. But only Luke tells us that. See, Luke only tells us one other thing that we'll come to. He entered again into the synagogue, and there was a man there which had a withered hand. Now, he didn't come specially like the man who was paralyzed was brought. He was always there. The implication is that he was a believer. But we can't be sure because we don't actually know. But it is implied. And also implied is, you see, that there would be other people there. And so when the Pharisees go to watch, they're going to find something to accuse him, because they're sure that he will heal on the Lord's day. But they didn't really know who it might be. Maybe he was the obvious contender. He was a man there with a withered hand. But maybe he was not an obvious contender. Most of you here knew a pastor who had one arm. It's scarcely, because he'd learned over the years, it's scarcely made any difference to his life. Clearly he couldn't do things as like we would do them or so on, but he learned how to overcome every single one of the things that he might have lost by not being able to use one arm. So here is a man, and Luke tells us it was his right hand that was with her, but doesn't tell us if the man was left-handed. But he simply tells us that it was the man's right hand against, again, the implication that it was his most usable hand. But you see, he was a man who could work. This wasn't a man who had to go and beg. This was a man who had either learned to overcome his disability by using the other arm, or the other hand was the hand he would normally have used anyway. He was a man with a withered hand. We don't know if he was born with it, whether he'd had an accident at work that had affected the blood flow for a time, whether it was the result of a leprosy now ceased because he was there present in the synagogue. We don't know. But the point that I'm emphasizing is there was no need on this occasion for the Lord. The Lord was very angry with a leader of the synagogue on another occasion who said, let the people come on other days to be healed. Now this man did not come to be healed. And it could have waited to another day, except that the Lord Jesus wanted to demonstrate his Father's true intention of the Sabbath day. So the Lord entered again into the synagogue, and there was a man there which had a withered hand. Now we began by thinking that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, so wicked that who can know it? You don't recognize it when you see it. We're so used to that sort of thing. Jesus knew their hearts. And they were there. They were in the synagogue on the Lord's day. Doubtless as Pharisees, they'd be given the topmost rooms, the scripture says, the highest places. Maybe they weren't local, and therefore as visitors they would also be given precedence. But they were hostile. They watched Jesus, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath day. Now Jesus had already met their arguments, but they were so stuck in their ways that they weren't prepared to accept the reasoning they'd heard and change their view. Now, it is one thing to have thought something through deeply, and therefore no longer to change your view because you decided it when you were 25, and all the arguments you've used have never been overcome, so you keep it from the years of 25 to 85. Nothing wrong with that at all. But here were men who had been ousted in their reasoning with the Lord Jesus Christ. So they watched him. Here they were, the most honorable people in the church, perhaps visitors, coming in a different spirit from everybody else altogether, with hatred in their hearts, with criticism in their hearts, with deceit in their hearts. Deceit in the sense that they didn't make it obvious to the regular members of the congregation that this is how they were feeling. They watched him, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath day. So on the Sabbath day, they came with the intention of finding fault. And in view of the circumstances, if they found fault, of destroying him. Hence the question of Jesus. So the Lord Jesus says to the man which had the withered hand. Now this is not premeditated. This is not set up. He's not warned the man beforehand that this is going to happen. He says to the man that has the withered hand, stand forth. Probably points at the same time to where he wants him to stand. It may be that he was to stand up in his place. But he asked him to stand where it was very obvious, with the eyes of all the people and the eyes of the Pharisees watching, fixed on him. And what is Jesus going to do? And it's important, you see, because here the Lord is revealing the Father's intention for the use of the Sabbath day. And then he looks round and he meets the eyes, I think, of all the members of the congregation. He does it so slowly that everybody's eyes meet with him and he with them. You remember the occasion when they brought to him a woman taken in adultery in the temple, or brought to him in the temple, woman taken with adultery. And when he said what he said, they went out from the first to the last, from the highest to the lowest, because there was a precedence. The oldest had to have the greatest respect. So if the oldest knew their consciences were wrong and had to go out, they had to walk down the aisle alone, and then the next one, and then the next one. What I'm emphasizing here is the time. That took time. This takes time. Jesus looks round and meets the eyes of all the people. Seeing that he knows what's in people's hearts, he will have looked at some and known that they genuinely believed in the Lord's day and that they were hoping that he was going to do a miracle. Others were not sure what was to happen. And then there were those who were dead against it. So he says, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath days or to do evil? Now, to all the innocent members there, it was a silly question. They knew perfectly well that it was lawful to do good and not lawful to do evil. Common sense. But some of the things that were good to do were left out of the Pharisees' reasoning. Some of the things, like rescuing an animal from a ditch, they did permit. But they had long rules about it, which you don't find in the Old Testament. So he looked round, and probably they had no idea of what Jesus was meaning. Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath days or do evil? But the Pharisees there were thinking evil. They knew it was geared to them, but nobody else did. And they knew. They knew what Jesus was meaning. The others probably didn't. But they knew. And then Jesus makes it worse. He doesn't just say merely to do good or to do evil, but to save life, and still worse, or to kill. Now, this was a real barb to the Pharisees. They were planning to kill. They were planning to destroy. It might have been that there were other evils, lesser evils, that they had in mind that would have taken away the proper use of the Lord's day, and they would have been guilty. But kill, so ultimate. But they knew they were. And they knew, of course, that they had, by that very action, destroyed all the intentions of the Sabbath day, despite the fact that they argued for it vehemently. They knew that the ground had been cut from underneath them altogether. But they held their peace. Now, I said what I said, so I wanted you to grasp it. Can you imagine the emotion? Here was some congregational members that were really bitter, really furious, shaking their fists, nodding their heads, looking angry. It was charged with emotion. They held their peace. They had no answer. They didn't even speak up and try to defend themselves. They daren't. They just sullenly and wickedly sat to wait. But they didn't answer. They made no attempt to answer. They held their peace. And this was the anger of the Lord. And it might not only have applied to them, because what angered the Lord was hardness of heart. You see? Just like Jeremiah, the heart is wickedness. It's a heart problem. When he had looked round about on them with anger, so it was charged emotionally, the Lord Jesus now looked at every member of his congregation straight into the eye again. Slowly. 2 or 3 minute job, perhaps. Twice in the course of the service. And this time it's clear that the Son of God is angry, that he is resisting the evil that is there. It's emotionally charged. The anger of the Lord Jesus Christ is never sinful. It's always perfect. And God willing, in 2 Tuesdays' times, we should be looking at Isaiah 63, which is about God's retributive justice on those who are against him. We don't want people that we know particularly. It's not for us. I will avenge, says God. Avenge not yourselves. Vengeance is mine. But in those pictures we have of God's vengeance, it is powerful and frightening, as it will be in Isaiah 63, when we get there, as it is in Revelation 19. So people knew that this was an issue that meant a lot to the Lord Jesus as the Son of God. That the whole battle was over what the Lord had intended by that blessing of the Sabbath day. So he looked round about him, he looked round about on them with anger, being grieved with the hardness of their hearts. When you read, whether online or in the olden days, of the vitriolic way in which Christians have criticized other Christian theological approach, it's terrible. Christians saying to other Christians things that they shouldn't say. This was even in the Puritan era. But you see, the Lord is grieved when it's hardness of heart. People matter more than things. People matter more than upholding theology. People matter more than upholding politics. Of course, your politics, your theology, you say, is for their benefit, but if it isn't, so he was grieved for the hardness of heart. The Lord is always convicting me of the hardness of my heart. I do sometimes cry, but not very often. I don't know why or how, except that I was born with it. But my heart can be hard when it ought not to be hard. My excuse always is that if I let my heart go soft with all the thousands of things that go wrong and thousands of people, I'd never even survive. But I know very well that's not true. The Lord supports those whose hearts are open to him and to others. And one of the major things that the Lord's Day does is to open our hearts, soften them, towards those, whether they're needy, obviously needy like those who are ill-treated Christians elsewhere, or towards others. They may have gone wrong, but then so some things may we. But one of the great things about the Lord's Day is that it opens our hearts. It removes hardness of heart about some things and some people. And so the Lord, looking around and being grieved, said to the man, "Stretch forth thine hand." He'd been standing there. Probably this had taken 5 or 6 or 7 minutes. And he'd been standing there, and it had all been going on around him, I guess. Perhaps he was thinking about, but he was standing there. And the Lord does a very wonderful thing. He only speaks, and it is done. And that's important, because he'd been speaking to the Pharisees about other things. If one way of speaking works, then the other way of speaking is relevant when he's telling them what they do wrong. Stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it out. And his hand, in the doing of it, was restored whole as the other. Jesus didn't go near him. Of course, it shows the greatness of God, as does knowing the thoughts of the hearts of the Pharisees. But above all things, it shows there that Jesus' word is powerful. Jesus' word is saving. Jesus' word reverses sin. And that if it's true there, it's true of his doctrine, the things that he's been teaching, which have so angered the Pharisees. The Pharisees went forth. We don't know if they walked out straight away. We've all known people who walk out in the middle of a church service because somebody says something that they don't agree with, or whether they waited to the end, but we're simply told that the Pharisees went out. And straightway, they knew exactly where they were going. They knew exactly what they wanted to do. Rather than thinking, how lovely that a man who's had that withered hand is made better, all they could think was, destroy Jesus. That's not right, is it? There's a terrible inconsistency. No wonder we don't know the deceivableness of the heart. Pharisees went forth, and straightway, without any delay, the first thing they did, possibly even while the service was still going on, depending if they stayed to the end or not, they took counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. And despite all that Jesus had said, when did they do it? On the Lord's Day. That was wicked, wasn't it? The thing was wicked in itself. But to do it on the day the Lord had given, because he was refreshed and he wanted man to be refreshed and renewed and drawn close to him. And these were men who professed that they stood for these things. We have to be careful, don't we? But they went out, and this was what they did. The Pharisees went forth and straightway took counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. It would appear from the commentaries I've looked at that nobody knows who the Herodians were. Clearly, they had some relation to the king Herod. And we know that successive kings Herods were all cruel, wicked men. Maybe the Herodians were those who were pledged to do Herod's bidding, even if it involved beheading John the Baptist, even if it involved any other terrible thing. But they were pledged to him. That would make sense. Because if anybody was to be killed, if anybody was to be supported in destroying something, they were the people who would do it. And they had the clout. They had Herod's blessing behind them. That was Herod's way of doing things. So they went to the Herodians. They didn't go to the Sadducees, who were the political interested parties. But on this occasion, it was to the Herodians. The Herodians are mentioned also in Matthew 22 and verse 16. It's the only other time, so far as I'm aware. Then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk. They're still at it, best part of 3 years later. And they sent out unto him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, Master, we know that thou art true. But they're trying to entangle him in his talk. Quite what relationship they sustained to the Sadducees, nobody knows. We say to children when they're growing up, beware of doing things with a gang or with your friends that you wouldn't do by yourself as an individual. Things that you'd be ashamed to do if you did it yourself. The freedom that a group, a gang gives is highly dangerous. And you can see how here the encouragement that these two groups, one who loved murder to sustain the reign of Herod perhaps, the Pharisees I think hated Herod because he wasn't a Jew. Maybe the difference lay there. It was a split among the Jewish people as to whether Herod should be supported or not. But the Pharisees, not being able themselves or having the courage themselves or even to repent themselves, go out and meet with others so that they may be doubly reassured in their evil ways. As I say, we need to tell children when they go out with their friends, way beyond where the parents can watch them, they should not do things that they wouldn't do with their parents watching or alone even. But it's still true as we grow up, isn't it? It is possible to do in certain societies things that you know are not right. To say things that you wouldn't like to be heard in the family, but you could say them in the pub. This sort of principle, this sort of revelation of the nature of the human heart is so fundamental. And you see, it's all mixed up here with the Lord's way of keeping the Lord's day. It reveals to you, not the only thing it's designed to do, it's to bring us to the Lord, but it does reveal through the preaching the depths of our heart, but it doesn't always bring people to repentance. Well, here's this incident. It wasn't the man who was worse sick. Think of the man who'd been 38 years, for example, in his illness at Bethesda. But here was the opportunity on the Lord's day for the Saviour to declare the proper use of it. And for the people to recognize that though they were to observe it correctly, his burden was light. It wasn't a heavy thing that Jesus was saying, with 2003 particular exceptions to each of the things they were to do, that they might do it on one day in this way, they might not do it on that day in another. Day. The whole thing was so complicated. And you knew you'd be in dreadful trouble if you got it wrong. Jesus' burden is light. You do what you do is unto him. and you're guided by what the scripture teaches you. Well, may the Lord make this short passage a blessing to our hearts. Amen.